We'll begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, well, we're in Ezra. Last time we got the temple built and dedicated, and now we're going to very quickly fast forward about 60 years as we begin chapter 7, and tonight we'll read 7 and 8 and talk about Ezra's bringing the second wave of returnees, if you want to call them that, to Jerusalem.
And so Artaxerxes is the grandson of Darius.
Yeah, as near as we can tell, yes. So, yeah, that's usually what they think.
At least the third generation. And Darius was the son of Cyrus.
Right.
So it's at least the fourth generation of that line, if not more.
Right.
Or fifth or sixth.
Fourth, probably, yeah.
So we're a good distance away from Cyrus.
There were some other kings in there, but they were very short lived.
Yeah. Oh, I thought you said they were very short and didn't count for much.
Well, like Napoleon, but All right. So if someone wants to start reading at the beginning of 7. I'll just warn you that when you get to 8,
I'm gonna do something you do like.
There are a whole bunch of names.
Fun name?
Yeah. That'll be you. Okay. 7. Ezra sent to teach the people. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub.
Oh, by the way, there are some fun names here at the beginning of 7, too. but they go away faster.
Son of Emmerish, son of Isaiah, son of Meroth, son of Zariah, son of Azui, son of Uki, son of Abisha, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was scribe, skilled in the laws of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he had asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was with him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of
Artaxerxes.
That doesn't mean sense to me. Artaxerxes.
It's like Xerxes' son. Do you think Arta is kind of like son of?
Where do you get the Z from in T?
Xe.
Oh, you might have a different spelling.
Yeah, that's what you've got to do. Just say Artaxerxes.
Artaxis. A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X.
Oh, no, that's Artaxerxes. Yeah.
Artaxerxes.
Yeah.
Artaxerxes, the king. Some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 7th month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to the study of the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to do teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, the man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes.
There you go.
King of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, and with the free will offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink of offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And the king made a decree to all the treasurers in the province.
Call him Art. King Art.
And I, King Art, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, described the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the God and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or the servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who will judge all the people in the province beyond the river, for such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me the steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Now, these are the unpronounceable heads of their fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, or Art, as we call it. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males, who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zattu, Zechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the son of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. And of the sons of Sephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel. Are these minor prophets then? A lot of these? Are they the same one?
Names that are common, probably.
Not necessarily the same guys.
Yeah.
And of the sons of Bani, Shelemith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And the sons of Bibai, Zechariah, the son of Bibai, and 28 males with him.
But I'm sorry, I couldn't help but think of there was a Saturday Night Live sketch that Helen Hunt did with the little blonde guy who went off to do his own little show later. But it was James Spader. No, not James Spader.
David Spade.
Yeah, thank you. It was bye-bye. They were getting off the airplane. Bye-bye. Can you tell me where my connecting flight is? Bye-bye. You know, anyway, I'm sorry. That's a little random, totally random, disruptive, interruptive thought.
We get a little bye-bye and all 28 males with him. And of the sons of Asgard, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him, and the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being the names, Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them, and the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zebud, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people of the priests, I did not find any Levites there.
We've been to Ahava.
Mm-hmm. Aha. So I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, El-Nathan, Jarib, El-Nathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and El-Nathan, another El-Nathan. These El-Nathans are just crawling out of from under the rocks everywhere. Teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jesahiah of the sons of Merari, and with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God and seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 100 darics, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils, and to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hands of Meremoth, the sons of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, weighed, and all the weight was reported at that time. The exiles who had come from captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, bulls for all of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God.
Good. All right. So let's go back to the beginning of 7. And remember, you know, last time we saw that sort of weird chronology where it jumped ahead in the story to tell of the opposition to the building of the wall and then went back to the building of the temple. So we're now during this time that had been kind of covered previously by just the one verse. In the days of, you know, Artaxerxes, this is what happened, right? So just kind of keep that chronology in mind. The temple is built, it's been dedicated, but the real opposition to the walls has not yet come. Okay. This may, the time of Xerxes was when Esther was involved, if you know the story of Esther, and it may have also been the time of the prophet Malachi. So that's where he might fit during that time of Xerxes.
Do you think Artaxerxes was any chance her son?
Esther's son? I don't know.
I mean, that'd be kind of cool.
It would be cool. It certainly would explain some of why he's so favorably disposed, you know, to the Jews. Certainly the experience of Esther and Mordecai would color the kingdom towards the Jews a little bit.
And Artaxerxes, if he really was the son of Xerxes, would have been raised in that household. And,
yeah, but if he's got wives, you know, out the years.
But Esther was, I mean, pretty central.
Yeah, you'd think if that were the case that the Bible would have recorded it, but it's an argument from silence either way. Yeah. So about 60 years now has gone by since the temple was built. So what's the point of this this genealogy for Ezra that comes in the beginning verses of chapter 7?
That's all the way back to Aaron, right?
Right, so why? What line is that? Why is that line important?
The Levitical line?
More than the Levitical line, it's the what line? Aaron was a
priest.
Yeah, so the priestly line is different from the Levitical line, right?
Okay.
So Aaron is an ancestor here, and down through Aaron's descendants. And you don't get them all here. They don't name all of the stops along the way. And depending on which translation you have, the son is a relative term. In some cases, it's grandson, great-great-grandson, or something along those lines. In other cases, they're the more immediate descendant. Okay, what else is Ezra? He's a priest, and he's also something else.
A lawyer.
Scribe.
Yeah, and again, it depends on how your English translation renders it. Scribe is probably the best term. The Greek word is grammateus.
Oh, really?
And one of my classmates in Greek, his name was Jim Tews. And so when we would have trouble remembering the vocabulary, he had no trouble with that when he just remembered his grammateus. I can always remember the word for scribe because that was Jim's little mnemonic way of remembering it. Sometimes they translate it teacher, sometimes they translate it scribe. In the New Testament, the NIV translates it teacher of the law. And so that's the general idea. It isn't just the secretary who writes the stuff down. It isn't just the person who makes sure that they're copied and preserved, but at some point then they become to be the people who are also teaching the law.
And probably advising on the law too, I would imagine.
If you care, yeah.
Yeah.
So not so much under David and Solomon, perhaps as now during this time. It's really Ezra who's the first one who gets this sort of name as scribe. And they think that whole guilds of scribes come up after the time of Ezra. So he's sort of the first significant figure whose name to scribe. And if you look at verse 10, you see that. So he's devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees. So he's not...
Just to practice it, too.
Well, that's interesting.
To do it.
To do it. That's interesting that they've chosen to render that way. Yeah. Certainly, if you hear it in the New Testament, the Greek word akouo starts to have that sense of obey as well as hear, because if you hear it, you're going to do it, right? So, you guys have some cool Bible pens? Awesome. No, it's okay. So that's Ezra's a priest and he's a teacher, right?
So he was also engaged in negotiations involving a knowledge of foreign languages.
Yeah, and some suggest that he was like the minister of affairs for the Jews under Artaxerxes, right? And it may be that he Ezra wrote this letter himself, you know, which the king then sort of gave his imprimatur to, so that Ezra would have this authority, but that he would be the one, Ezra would be the one who knew exactly what kind of authority he needed and refers to God in this sort of favorable way that you wouldn't necessarily expect a pagan god to refer to, right? Mm-hmm. So we know for sure that he's of the priestly line. He's called a scribe and a teacher, and whatever else he is or whatever other influence he had beyond that is just ultimately speculation to some extent. What is this hand of God is with him in verse, where do we encounter that the first time? Verse 6. The hand of God was on him.
Well, literally, it could mean he was anointed, or it could be that, you know, God is with him.
Which hand was he talking about, though? The king granted him all the requested because the hand of the Lord God was upon him.
Ezra, presumably.
Well,
yeah.
The king, maybe God was going...
Well, it says...
Well, I mean, certainly Ezra...
Putting the squeeze on him.
Certainly Ezra, by the time you get to verse 27, right... The Lord has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. So Ezra sees God's hand working through Artaxerxes. But here in this verse, it seems to be referring to Ezra himself. And the same thing in verse 9, right? For the gracious hand of his God was on him. So this phrase recurs in a number of places.
His God would... Refer to Ezra.
Would refer to Ezra, yeah, not Artaxerxes.
So is it like saying that God is guiding him?
Yeah, he's working with him, and it's a tacit recognition that it isn't Ezra who's doing it, really. It's God who's doing it, right? So anything that's going to get accomplished, ultimately the credit is going to go to God. It's what is called an anthropomorphism, where God, who does not have hands and feet and eyes and ears and these sorts of things, are given human attributes, right? Of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, God does have hands and feet and eyes and ears.
We were made in the image of God, and we have hands and feet and eyes and ears.
Yeah, but that's not what that image of God refers to. Okay. It's not like a mirror image, right? Yeah, it has more to do with the ability to reason and think.
Essence.
And well, essence is too strong a word, because then you start talking about substance. Mm-hmm. But more the capabilities or the sort of rational things that are higher than the animals,
it's
right?
Kind of a reflection of God.
In that sense, in the thinking sense, I think, yes. Yeah. Because that the distinction, you know, in Genesis, two distinctions at least that come up between man and the animals is in the image of God, right? Man is created in the image of God, the animals are not. God creates the animals by word and creates man out of the dust of the ground. So I guess there's three that I'm really thinking of. And then the third one is that God breathes into man the breath of life, and the animals don't have that same nephesh, is the Hebrew word there. So in that regard, man's creation is unique, and the image of God is part of that. But the image of God is not like you look in a mirror and God says, oh, I'm going to make him look like me. Mm-hmm. You know, they're this little stick man. Okay, so, right, it's an anthropomorphism, right, we talked about that. So this is a quick little statement here of the summary in verses 8, 9, and 10, and it's going to be detailed, you know, in what follows. It's worth noting here that the use of the word return is a little bit of a misnomer, because this is, you know, a long time, 130 years since the exiles left Jerusalem to begin with. So none of these people who are going back at this point were probably there when they were exiled, right? So these are descendants of exiles, but these people themselves were not exiles. You remember 60 years earlier when the temple was built, some of those people remembered it. We remember what the glory of the other temple was. And so they wept, right? But here, it's been so long now that these people were never really there. So they're returning in the sense that people from Judah are going back, but it's not like Ezra was ever in Jerusalem. Is that making sense?
It's like the post-diaspora Jews going back to Israel.
Right. Yeah, in fact, it's very much like that, yeah. They take about 4 months to travel 900 miles, which is to navigate a distance of about 500 miles as the crow flies. So they don't go straight. They have to follow this particular kind of path that almost doubles the distance, which is one of the reasons why it takes so long. All right. Anything else on verses 1 through 10? Okay. This authorization then by Artaxerxes, the letter to Ezra, verses 11 to 26. In the original text, it's in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew, and that's notable. That was the business, the language that the business was conducted in. You can imagine that it was important to carry a copy of the decree with him, right?
Right.
And not only to deal with people along the way, but also once he gets there to show that he has the authority to do the things that he's going to be trying to do.
What's the relationship of Aramaic to Hebrew?
They have similarities. They're probably of the same phonetic family.
Maybe a pidgin Hebrew? Or?
Yeah, I don't know if you'd, which way you'd make that go. Yeah. I would say that they're related etymologically, but linguistic families and that kind of stuff is not my area.
Okay. I just don't know if you'd say anything on that. I've always been interested in how we ended up with Aramaic, if it was, you know.
There is a, in your Bible, I look at that note there where the letter starts. At verse 11.
The letter of Artaxerxes to Ezra was written in Aramaic. See pages 719 to 20.
Okay, so look at 719 to 20.
It's probably Chronicles, right?
I don't know.
Yeah, it says Chronicles.
I think they've got
Aramaic, Ezra.
Yeah, so what does it say there?
What is in there?
What does it say there about Aramaic?
Gospel things, law things, purpose, people. Where am I looking?
Probably.
Parable, Aramaic right here. Maybe it's
on the second page.
Yeah, what does it say,
Imperial
Kathy?
Imperial Aramaic. Mm-hmm. The correspondence and account in Ezra 4, chapter 4, verses 7 to 6, 18 verses 7-6. 18.
Does it say anything about the origin of the language?
Aramaic is a northwest Semitic language originally spoken in Syria, Aram, a kingdom north of Israel that was annexed by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. Biblical Hebrew is a close cousin to Imperial Aramaic, which was also used by the Assyrian and Babylonian empires and subsequently adopted by the Persians. Aramaic largely replaced Hebrew in Judea and Galilee. Jesus and the apostles spoke Aramaic, and there's a great body of early Christian literature in Syriac, a dialect of Aramaic that has survived to modern times in the liturgy of a small number of Syriac Christians living in Lebanon, Iraq, and other places.
Yeah, so it's interesting to me always that the language of the conquered people isn't necessarily given up, right? So clearly the Greeks come in and conquer the area, and Greek is used by the time of Jesus. Greek is the lingua franca, to use an expression. But when the Romans conquer the Greeks, it doesn't make Latin the language, right? Not that the Romans are necessarily speaking Greek, but the language of the land continues mostly to be Greek, or Aramaic, right? Where you'd expect, since it was Aramaic before that. So, go ahead. What were you going to say?
I was going to say, when I was in Curacao, it's a country of itself. The Dutch, I don't know, bought it or conquered it or whatever. I think they defeated the Spanish for it. And so, if you're in Curacao, all government is handled in Dutch, but yet if you get outside, everybody speaks Papiamentu, you know. And so I would imagine that'd be a pretty good, you know, analog for me. I mean, you know, you're in the marketplace, you're going to speak whatever, Aramaic or Greek or whatever the marketplace speaks. But I would imagine that Latin was, you know, spoken in the police station and at the governor's mansion and in the courts.
Right.
The laws would be all written in Latin, you know.
Right. So this entry just adds a little bit. Jewish Palestinian Aramaic words and phrases in the New Testament include Abba, the word for father, Talitha Kumi, maiden arise, and Lama Sabachthani, yeah. Why have you forsaken me? So those are examples that this gives of Aramaic found in the New Testament.
So they were. I mean, that's interesting. So the Hebrew would have just been spoken in the temple, probably.
Perhaps, yeah.
By that time.
And there's a lot of speculation, and at that point, it is really only speculation. Some think that the gospel accounts were written in Aramaic and then later translated to Hebrew. Or, I mean, translated to Greek, rather. The biggest problem with that is that there are really no manuscripts in Aramaic, right? I mean, we have manuscripts in Greek.
Right.
And so we have manuscripts in Greek going, you know, fairly far back. And so if they had been in Aramaic, they would have had to have been, you know, translated almost immediately,
right. and then destroyed.
Yeah, which seems really unlikely.
I've seen St. Paul's writings in Greek, and it was 200 AD. So I mean, I've been that far back.
Yeah. So people who do that, who want to speculate that the Gospels were written, or the Epistles, or whatever. Mostly the Gospels you're talking about being written in first in Aramaic or spoken in Aramaic and then translated. They have some reason for that. They're trying to play with the words. They're trying to say, well, that's not really what Jesus said. Jesus would have said this, and then the translator got it wrong, right? And so there's usually some ulterior motive that's driving that historical assumption.
This isn't really God's word anymore.
Well, it's a way of giving you more wiggle room, to be sure.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So written in Aramaic, what else you notice here about the letter that Xerxes sends with Ezra?
certainly laying down with silver and gold.
Yeah, there's a lot there, right? Three different sources of offerings, and that's worth noting. Excuse me. So the it starts with, where is that verse?
The counselors in 15.
Yeah, 15, right? The king and his advisors. And note these seven advisors. These seem to be seven noble people who have special access to the king. And even secular historians, Greek historians, talk about these seven advisors. So that's sort of an independent corroboration of this outside of the Bible, which just always, to me, lends a little bit more credibility to the biblical account when you have those external historians attesting to the same facts. So, yeah, it starts with the king and his advisors, then with all the silver and gold that you may obtain. Kathy, I think when you were reading it, you said find, which I thought was an interesting translation there in 16, like, oh, look, I found some silver and gold. I'm going to take this with me.
Yeah.
So you're obtaining it, presumably, from the people of Babylon. And then, lastly, the free will offerings of the people who are the Jews, right? Of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. So the royal leadership of the land, the non-Jewish people of the land, and then the Jewish people of the land all sending back offerings.
But the what you find, I mean, are they kicking in doors?
No, I don't think so. Yeah. They're free will offerings, right? So people are giving them voluntarily. What else? What's in Ezra's hand in verse 14?
A letter, right?
Well, in addition to the letter, presumably.
Silver and gold, the king.
The law of your God, which is in your hand. So what is that a reference to?
Ten Commandments, the two tablets.
Oh, he's carrying the...
Well, no.
He's
carrying
the ark.
No.
He's carrying the ark.
Because the ark was gone by then.
The ark is gone by then,
so that would have been the Torah.
Probably, yeah. So the first five books of Moses, right, the Torah. But when we hear the word law in English, we tend to think only of the law. But it's the Torah, the law in the broad sense, which also includes the gospel, right? Because the books of Moses are not just statutes, law, but the books of Moses also include God's promises of salvation. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? That the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. I mean, you have the very first gospel promise already in Genesis 3. And so there's gospel as well as law in whatever it is in these scrolls that Ezra has. And I personally think it's probably more than just the Torah, but it's probably also some of the early historical accounts, right? You could have Kings by then. You could have Samuel by then. You could have some of the prophetic writings by then. Jeremiah, certainly, Isaiah, right? Because this is, again, this is 130 years after the exile. You've got Psalms. You've got lots of writings.
Maybe Daniel.
But I think
you could have Daniel.
You said it was the law that you have in your hand, which would lead me to look at the Torah.
Well, right. Certainly, it's at least the Torah, I would say. Yeah. But it doesn't have to be excluded to that. Because if Ezra is a studious person who's going to be teaching, he's not going to be limiting himself to that, right? Although certainly by Jesus' day, the Sadducees, which are a descendant of the priestly line, limited themselves to the Torah. They did not have other biblical books beyond just the five books of Moses. But there's no reason to think that's true of Ezra in this case.
So how did they look up any prophecies?
Well, they would have had the scrolls. Yeah, that's why I'm thinking you would have to have more than just the Torah at this point. Yeah. Now, whether or not he has it with him is another matter, I suppose. It could be in Jerusalem already. It could have been taken back in the first wave of returnees. Okay, verse 16. They collect gifts from their own people. And this continues for generations that the Jews who have been dispersed out send offerings back to the temple. And in fact, it made me think of Paul's collection in the New Testament for the Christians in Jerusalem as well. Only that wasn't to make offerings, that was to, or sacrifices, that was as an offering for the poor believers who needed money to live. Yeah, to support them. Verse 23, what do we make of the king's motives here? Verse 23 in chapter 7.
He doesn't want wrath to be against the kingdom and the king and his sons. So it's insurance.
Yeah. He's
condoning.
Condoning what?
What Israel's trying to do.
He is. He's supporting it, but he's got his own motivation for it, right?
He's got some fear.
Yeah.
It's like the J.C. Jackson, you know, the protection, he's doing it for protection.
And it doesn't matter to him whether this God is true or not, right? He's covering his bases. It's very syncretistic in the sense of being willing to believe in anybody who's going to help you, right? So you Jews, you worship your God, you Syrians, you worship your God, you Babylonians, you worship your gods, everybody worship your gods, and whoever's God is actually in control, hopefully they'll bless me.
Right.
Because
I'm very, very generous to put, I'm betting on many, I'm kind of hedging my bets.
Yeah, I'm Wall Street, I'm supporting Trump, and I'm supporting Clinton, and whichever one wins, I've supported them. Right, yeah.
But he's doing it really generously, too. I mean, he talks about it in here, and whatever else you got, buy it on whatever you want, and you can come back and raid the treasury, too, if you need to.
Yeah, he certainly does seem to be very generous, yeah. But you don't know, in comparison, whether he's saying the same thing to the other gods or not, right? Because we only have the one record here. At the time, Egypt was in revolt. And the fleet from Athens, the navy from Athens, was helping the Egyptians against King Art. Mm. So, again, it's a timely thing. It's not just pray for me in general, but, hey, there's a threat to the empire. You know, this crazy North Korean guy is, threatening. So let's all pray that the crazy North Korean guy, doesn't push the button. Okay. It is an interesting sort of relationship between church and state, right? And part of that also is the waiving of the taxes on the people who are involved in the religious life. Mm-hmm. In verse 24, right? You have no authority, he says to the governors, to tax these priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at the house of God. And so when you think about the exemptions that religious institutions have in our day, that's not anything necessarily new, but it goes back pretty far,
Pretty good basis.
I pay income tax, right, which these people wouldn't have necessarily.
Let's work on that. Let's see if we can.
Yeah. Well, I think we'll be lucky if it goes the other way, right, is where it's more likely to go. Right? I guess we'd be lucky if it doesn't go the other way, because increasingly governments want to tax church property, right? Pastor Murray down in Houston, whose congregation is on Memorial Drive, is that Memorial Drive? Westheimer Drive in the
Memorial area.
The Memorial area of Houston, just down the road from that mall, that high-class mall. He has said repeatedly, if they were to levy property tax against his church, they would go out of business instantly. Mm-hmm. Because there's no way they could pay the property tax on the value of that land. So it really is, maybe not so much in Kilgore, but certainly although I don't know what our tax would be and whether or not we could handle it, but it wouldn't be as high as theirs, to be sure.
Well, they say Trump is going to decrease the business taxes down to 15%, and that the middle class is going to be reduced, but there's no number allocated.
Yeah. Yeah, but there it depends on where you fall, right? Sure. He's not saying, you nurses, you don't need to pay tax because you do a good service, right? Or teachers, you teachers are underpaid to begin with.
Or the project managers.
Yeah.
Oh, you guys are overpaid. So we all know it. Yeah. okay, so he gives Ezra the authority to carry out the reforms that we're going to get to next time in chapters 9 and 10. And under punishment of death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Not necessarily in that order, apparently. Right? That's kind of the opposite order you might list them. Because certainly death and banishment would be worse than confiscation of property or imprisonment. So again, this is the rebuilding of the country spiritually, not materially, as the first return did and the third return did. Verses 27 to 28 are Ezra's response then to the king's decree. Gives praise to God. He recognizes God's hand in clearing the way and turning the heart of the king. And it's the first time you have Ezra refer to himself in the first person. Who did this to me, right? His good favor to me. And we're going to have that for a while through the end of chapter 9, where Ezra is telling the story more or less in first person. All right, anything else on chapter 7? Okay, chapter 8, what do you notice about verses 1 through 14, this list of people who go back?
Their names are hard to pronounce.
Yes. Some of the names are more common than others. For example, Zechariah. Mm. There are 30 different people in the Bible named Zechariah. Eliehoenaiah is only named in a couple of places. So some of these names are more common, as we mentioned, Michael. Than others. Michael, we talked about Obadiah as a familiar name and so forth. So how many?
A bunch. Several.
Yeah, there's. If you add up all the big numbers, it adds up to 1,496. In addition to the other people who are named, the unnamed groups, right? The 150, the 200, the 300. You add that all up, it's 1,496.
It's a nice little party to protect the gold.
Yeah, fewer than went back in the first return.
But laden down with a lot more treasure, probably.
Well, and not just the treasure, but they're taking families back,
yeah.
Right? So there's women and children. It isn't just the 1,500 men.
Right.
And so it's a larger group than the number would give you thought to suggest. Other places in the Bible where you have these sort of genealogies, what do you expect to find? That you don't find here. What do you expect to find when you get a genealogical listing, sort of, but you don't get here? When you talk about Israel, you talk about the 12 tribes, mm-hmm. Right? You get no tribal connection here at all, right?
Are these of the lineage of Christ?
Well, David, yeah, so that's worth noting too. Verse 2. You get the descendants of David, right? So those are in Christ's line.
Mm-hmm. Hattush.
And then the other ones, I mean, to the extent that these were people of Judah who were carried off into exile, you might surmise that most of them are from Judah. None of the commentators talk about this at all. But it is significant that they give 12 heads of families, right? So even though you're not saying there are 12 tribes represented, you're sort of honoring the concept in giving 12 heads of families.
Kind of the special number.
Yeah, well, certainly a number generally of completeness, right, or perfection. And so when you get back over to the sacrifices at the end of chapter 8, 12 bulls, right, 12 male goats, that number again, corresponding perhaps to each of the families or to each of the symbolic tribes, as they were. 15 named individuals, 1,496 unnamed men and other women and children implicit, 40 Levites, 22 temple servants who are going to come, so that you get an idea of the sense of the group. Let's just jump ahead 1 second here to verse 21, where he talks about us and our children. The word that's used there in the Hebrew is taf, which elsewhere includes elderly people and women. So here it's translated children, which is okay, but the idea is those who take little steps and who maybe are tripping. So elderly people, children who aren't taking the big adult steps. So they're going to slow them down too, right? That's part of one of the reasons why it takes them 3.5 months to go. So I would, a way we might think of that in English are dependents. Yeah. Yeah. Good.
This one says our little ones.
This one says women and children were included in the caravans.
Right. But the Hebrew term has to do apparently with the steps, the tripping gait. Okay, so this huge group assembles, and what does Ezra realize is missing?
The Levites.
Yeah, so why are the Levites missing?
Take care of the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, there's no more Ark of the Covenant, yeah. So they've been doing other stuff, right? Mm-hmm. The Levites were very closely associated with the temple, so when you go into exile and there is no more temple, what do?
Flip burgers.
Yeah, you go to Walmart and greet people, right? And then when somebody says, hey, let's make a 500-mile trek back to Jerusalem and you can go back to working at the temple, what do you say?
Where are my temple workers?
You'd say, yeah, I'm kind of happy flipping burgers. I'm kind of happy greeting people at Walmart. I think I'll stay here, you know.
Yeah, Babylon's nice, or whatever they...
Babylon, yeah.
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 I'm sure it was a hopping place.
Sure. There was a Starbucks on every corner.
I mean,
yeah.
But, you know,
that hanging gun.
It probably was the equivalent of a Starbucks on every corner. Whatever, you know, goat's blood heaven or whatever the popular place to go. I mean,
sure.
Babylon had to be a really fun. I mean, the king was there.
Yeah. So there's various theories. One is that the Levites were so sort of menially tasked when they were working at the temple that they liked their job at Walmart better. One theory is that there were Levites in the convoy already, but they were ones who for some reason were no longer eligible to serve. You know, the Bible doesn't come right out and say why there were no Levites there, so the commentators all have their various theories. But nevertheless, Ezra sends for some, and he gets some. All right.
I need me some Levites.
All right, so what do? They've got everybody ready to go. They fast and they pray. What do you notice there in verses 21 to 23?
Well, they had troops and horsemen for the first time that I saw. To protect us from the enemy.
No, they didn't have those. I was ashamed to ask for them.
Right.
Yeah. Later on, Nehemiah will have them. But why is Ezra ashamed to ask for them?
Because it's supposed to be protected.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, he told the king that God was going to protect him. And if you tell the king that, then it seems kind of, yeah, contradictory to go, oh, by the way, we need some guards.
And I wonder if these people were not, I mean, the Hebrews coming off the desert were all an army. You know, they lived in military formation for 40 years, and they were the worst, the meanest kids on the block the whole time they were in Sinai.
Right.
And so these, on the other hand, and so that, you know, pretty much wherever they went, you know, they were armed and dangerous. These are probably city people.
Yeah.
Maybe they had never picked up a sword or a spear or anything, you know, shot an arrow, and they're just going to go hoof it. I mean, you go up against any kind of a military force and they'd just be wasted. So they, you know, yeah, and I'm sure they felt undressed or, you know, unguarded. And,
yeah, because again, it's been 130 years since Israel has had an army.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then these aren't the people who, you know, had to, like I said, live in military formation to defend themselves out in the desert.
Right.
This is just city.
So it's a pretty big thing that he says, okay, God's going to protect us, and then prays for that, right?
It's a faithful thing.
Yeah, it is a faithful thing. Now, we don't want to make Nehemiah any less faithful when he asks for guards, right? But there is that implicit contrast between the two of them. So verse 23, he says, and God answered our prayer. Mm-hmm. Do you think he answered the prayer right then and there?
No, but they got there safe.
Yeah, so that's
the pudding.
That's the voice from hindsight, mm-hmm. right? That's the voice that you get, you know, in verse 31. And he protected us from our enemies along the way. He's not saying we prayed for protection and God said, I will protect you. Oh, okay, well, yeah.
15s to escort him.
Yeah, right. No pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night.
But upon reflection.
Right, right.
Clearly they were protected.
Right. And again, the bandits are a particular threat given seemingly millions of dollars of goods being carried. Yeah. You know, we don't get a dollar value here as we understand it, but there is some pretty valuable stuff that's going back. All right, so what does he do next after they have this fast and prayer?
20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks.
Whatever a derrick is, yes.
No, there's a conversion.
It's a weight. It's about 19 pounds, yeah.
Per derrick?
Yes, per bowl. Oh, well, that is about a total of 19 pounds, I think, is what the text note in the NIV says. Each, presumably, I think. So what does he do? He measures it all out, right? And he tells them that they are holy, that these offerings are holy, and he keeps record of how much he's given them.
So there's no incentive for some little hanky-panky.
Right. And then when they get there, they measure it all back out again, mm-hmm. and they document that all that was given has been transferred, has been carried along, and has been turned over now to the temple, right? Mm-hmm. So that's all in good order. And good incentive not to have anybody stealing along the way. All right, so verses 31 to 36 tells of the journey and the arrival. You basically get two verses, not even really two whole verses on the journey, right? Two chapters here talking about the journey, and the journey itself is narrated in like two verses.
Yeah, I mean, spends half of it saying he didn't get attacked.
Right. It's notable that they left on the same month that the people of Israel left Egypt, mm-hmm. right? It's the same time that the Exodus started. So that's a little interesting timing thing. They were protected as they had requested, so their prayers were answered. They get there, they wait for 3 days, they rest for 3 days, just as they paused for 3 days at the beginning, and then they hand over everything that they're supposed to hand over. There's a sacrifice of praise and thanks that's given to God for the journey and the safe return of these exiles. And the orders are handed over in verse 36, in preparation for the chapters that follow, the authority that Ezra's going to have. Anything else on chapter 8? Okay, how then is this section of salvation history our story?
Well, he kept his promise to restore the line of David and bring them back to Jerusalem.
Right. So the overriding theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is this promises of God fulfilled, right? So he promises to return the people he is. He's made this covenant to David. He will always have descendants. And ultimately, one of them would sit on the throne forever. And you can see that that's being honored in that there's people from the line of David going back. Yeah.
More so than the to then follow God, then he's going to be steadfast in his love to you.
Right. And yeah, because he's kept these promises, therefore he keeps his promises to you. Yes. And he's preserving the means that are needed for the people to remain faithful, right? He's giving them teachers. He's giving them the sacrificial system. And those, that word and sacrifice points us forward, of course, to word and sacrament, right? So just as there's priests and Levites and scribes here, so we have the office of the ministry today, which continues to teach God's word and provide the means of grace for us to receive his forgiveness for Christ's sake. Mm-hmm. Which in some cases is daily Eucharist. Yeah. We also pray as we're afflicted and have special concerns, and we get answers to those prayers, not always immediately, but certainly we can often see those in retrospect, right? How does God work this out? Well, I can look back and I can see that he did work these things together in such a way that his will was accomplished. We give him our prayer and our praise, rather, in thanksgiving, as the people did. And we live in our own modern church and state relationship, too, which is, you know, interesting and constantly evolving, I guess, too. Mm-hmm. So a lot, I think, a lot of ways that these two chapters of Ezra have been relevant for us. Mm-hmm. Any prayer requests? Okay. Well, there's always something. Sarah Land.
Mary's back out of
home. Mary's out, yeah.
Oh, that's wonderful. I was going to try and get to her, but it sounds like she got better before I had the chance.
The only member who's still in the hospital is David Smith. Although he's moved from the acute care part of the hospital to the rehab part of the hospital.
Is he in Tyler too, or?
No, he's at Longview Regional. Yeah. Sarah's been in and out of the ER a couple times. She's got shingles now.
Oh, poor thing.
Funny, as I was coming here, I saw the sign. Where was it? Right near Walgreens, I guess. Is get your shingles and pneumonia shots. And that's the two people that they have, right?
Yeah. Well, and you had pneumonia, and Mary had pneumonia, and somebody else had pneumonia, and yeah, pneumonia is kind of going around. Yeah. So
I didn't realize there's a shot for pneumonia.
Well, it may or may not work for you.
Yeah, depending on the strain.
Just like the shingles shots, man.
Yeah. They say that even if you get the shingles, if you've had the shot, you're likely to have a lesser
case of whatever it is.
Yeah, less severe case. I asked Sarah in a text whether or not she had gotten the shot, but she didn't reply to that. We had, you know how that goes with texts. When you ask multiple questions, you don't always get each of them answered.
Skips a generation.
So I don't know if she had the shot or not, but the good news, I guess, if you have to have the shingles, Barbara had the one that was sort of in your head, and there's this danger of losing an eye. Sarah's got the one like my dad had, which is more around your abdomen and back and stuff like that. Yeah. So it's not as
eye-threatening.
Disabling. Potentially disabling.
Maybe we could pray for all the students that will be graduating. They're taking tests and then they're graduating next week.
Yeah, it's hard to believe we're that far along.
Yeah. Just flew.
What's their names? Who come? Robert and Madison, who are UT Tyler students. They said this past Sunday, they said that this coming Sunday would be their last Sunday with us for the spring.
Oh, that in the time?
Yeah, going back. And so I've got to try to maybe get over to see them and Tyler or something, maybe before they move home. But anyway, we'll pray for them and for those in medical need. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people, faithfulness to your people of old, that you fulfilled your promises to return the exiles, and ultimately that you fulfilled your promises in sending the Son of David, who would reign on the throne forever and save us from our sins by giving his life into death on the cross. We thank you for your faithfulness to them, and we thank you for your faithfulness also to us, that you continue to provide for our use your word and your sacraments, that we might be brought into faith by the power of your Holy Spirit and given the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We especially ask you this night for your mercy and healing to Mary and to Sarah and to David and to all of those who we know through our congregation and through our congregation's association are in need of your hand of healing. We also ask your blessings on those who teach and those who learn, especially as semesters and school years wind to an end. We thank you that you provide so many who teach in so many different ways, and we ask that you would continue to bless that process and all of the students. Give them the recall that they need and the discernment to succeed on their exams and to become productive members of our society as they graduate and go forward. These and all the things that you would have us ask, gracious God, we bring before your throne in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.